Jesus' invitation in those words that Krista was singing about beautiful. You know, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And he says, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And it's a blessed thing to know that we come to the Lord and he picks up the burdens. And he holds us in his arms, as it were. Appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Let me at this point go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed over to my left here. And if you're visiting with us, I promise you we have caring people who will take care of your children. So if you feel the liberty to do so, they are welcome to join. And they'll finish up at the end of our service in the lobby and come back to you there. Let me just say it's a blessing for us as a church to be hosting this camp. And we appreciate those who are here. I'm thankful for Reese Barlow, who's the camp director, who before my time was a deacon here, and the Lord called him to get married and move away. But he keeps coming back each year and invests himself in the camp. And his sister, Centira, orchestrates the many, many details. And many of our folks are involved in helping, and I appreciate that. And we're thankful for those who commit your children to come and be challenged and be ministered to and learn to develop not only their musical skills, but be encouraged to use them in service to God. There are many very, very talented and very proficient musicians in the world. But not so many of them are people with a heart to use those talents and abilities in service to God. And so I'm thankful for those whose, that's your commitment about music. It's principally, primarily to serve God. You can use it to minister to other people in different ways, but especially to serve God, to worship Him, to be a blessing to God's people. Let me ask you to go ahead and open, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Jonah 3 on page 1295. 1295. Now, as you come to church each Lord's Day morning, you know, maybe sometimes you have some thoughts about, I wonder what pastor is going to preach on today. Maybe you have some ideas about this principle, this truth, this passage, things like that. Well, today I am going to begin talking about a subject that I am pretty sure that none of you anticipated. Okay? None of you, as you were driving here this morning, said, "I'll bet pastor's going to preach upon this." Okay? And I'll give it to you in one word. You ready for it? Vomit. Okay? Vomit. Okay? You say, "Now, pastor, that's kind of disgusting." You know, and it is, but you know what? It is in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is at times graphic, though without being inappropriate and without being unduly crude, but that God in His Word does not mince its words. And so the last verse in chapter 2 says this. It says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." So tomorrow, you know, when you're talking with a coworker and they know you're a churchgoer and they say, "Well, what did your pastor preach about yesterday?" You know, don't tell them that I started out talking about vomit, okay? We want them to come and visit, okay? But that's where we're going to be. One of my daughters, who shall remain nameless, but she is so undone and uncomfortable with even the concept of vomit, you know, and I can just do something like this. Of course, I would never do this, but I could just do, you know, and it almost, you know, gets to her. And some of you maybe are like that. And you say, "Well, can't we euphemize this a little bit?" You know, and a euphemism is something that's good sounding. You know, it's kind of similar, but a little bit nicer, a little bit easier. Well, according to the dictionary, vomit can be either a noun. Okay, that's the stuff. Or it can be a verb. That's the action of spewing out the stuff. And in the words that it's used to describe vomit are regurgitate, throw up, to eject the contents of the stomach through the mouth. Okay, so if you were wondering what I'm talking about, that's what I'm talking about here. And so I suppose we could read chapter 2 and verse 10 to say the fish ejected the contents of its stomach, including Jonah, upon the dry land. Or the fish regurgitated Jonah onto the shore. You might like that better. Now you might say, "No, Pastor, I like it the way it reads. You know, I like the vomit idea." And if you do, you please come see me, and we'll have you on call, because sometimes in our school we have young people that get the stomach flu and they don't quite get to the restroom on time. So we need people who aren't undone. You know, I am personally kind of a sympathetic thrower-upper, okay? I don't do, my daughter gets it from me, you know. I don't do real well around the stuff. My wife handles it better. I think that's something that God gives to moms. I'm not sure about that. But, you know, the Bible gives us sometimes some graphic imagery about things. And it says here that here was Jonah, and he was in the belly of that fish. And the fish, you know, vomited him out on the land. And that's where we pick up in our study of Jonah. For those of you visiting with us, we're in our fourth session working through the book of Jonah. And this morning, we are going to study chapter 3. So chapter 3 begins, frankly, with Jonah sitting in a puddle of vomit, the noun, having just been vomited, the verb, out of the belly of the fish, okay? So that's where we begin. And that's where the Bible begins for us. So let's read our text for today, chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't eat anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. As I was reading and rereading through that text here over the past few weeks, at first, I struggled with kind of putting it all together and saying, okay, chapter 3, you know, how do I summarize that? Brother Allen talked this morning about, you know, an idea of taking music and trying to kind of synthesize it down to just a few notes from a whole symphony. Well, one of the things that I'm always burdened to do is take a passage of Scripture that God would have us look at through the preached word and kind of synthesize it down to a main idea. Sometimes teachers of homiletics call it, you know, the big idea or a theme or a propositional idea. And even if I don't always explicitly tell you what that is, that's always my goal. Is there something that I think to myself, you know what, for the person who's nodding off, for the person who doesn't find me particularly engaging, for, you know, the person who is distracted, if they only are going to get one thing, what do I want it to be? That I'm going to say, I'm going to illustrate, I'm going to describe enough different ways to communicate that idea to them. And as I first read this through, I kind of saw a couple different things, and it just didn't hit me, you know, just silly me. What there's kind of a theme, at least to me, in this chapter. And that central idea that I want us to take away this morning, I'll tell you straight up, is this. God's grace is for everyone. God's grace is for everyone. You know what? God's grace is for wayward, prodigal prophets like Jonah, who have been stubbornly refusing to do what God has asked of them. And in fact, as we will see next week, even when Jonah is obeying, he is still struggling. And God yet is gracious towards him. God's grace is for him. God's grace is for everyone. God's grace is for vile and violent people like the Ninevites. Those who've never before seen God's grace, even them, God's grace is for them. It's for everyone. And folks, that includes you and me. You may be here this morning and you're a believer. Maybe you're struggling with some things. Maybe, as we've talked about throughout this series, we're a lot more like Jonah than we probably care to admit. God's grace is for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never experienced the forgiveness of God, the saving grace of God. And I am here to announce to you, and this text, I think, announces to us that God's grace is for you. God wants to save you. God wants to redeem you. God wants to bring you to Himself. God's grace is for everyone. And that includes you, and that includes me. So in this series, I had entitled the series, Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. And so here we are right on that point this morning. The title of the message, not surprisingly then, is God's Grace is for Everyone. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for Your grace. We sing about it, amazing grace, marvelous, matchless, wonderful grace of our loving Lord. The Scripture is filled with passages and expressions that highlight Your grace towards us. And then we have passages like this that just so vividly illustrate Your grace, both towards believers and toward unbelievers. Father, I pray that You would just convince us afresh of the richness of Your grace, that whatever our particular circumstance today, whatever we have brought with us in our souls to this service this morning, Your grace is sufficient. Whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever sins, whatever questions, confusion, unsettledness, Your grace is for us, and it is sufficient. Father, I pray that You would direct my thoughts and words this morning, that I would speak that which You would have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would empower Your words this morning. That You would take the truth of the Word of God and minister it to each soul here. And Father, as only You can do, You minister the truth of the Bible in different ways to different people. The truth is the same, but our needs are different. And Your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would search and discern through Your Word this morning. And that each of us here, that we would be ready to respond to Your grace, to Your truth, humbly, in faith, in obedience. And so we commit this time to You, Father. We ask that You would work for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, most of us are very familiar with the storyline of the book of Jonah. And those of you who have been here week by week, you're especially familiar. But let me just remind us. The story begins with God coming to Jonah in His Word. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." And of course, Jonah doesn't want to do that. And so he heads to Joppa, he boards a ship, headed the opposite direction, goes to Tarshish, but God isn't going to let him run. I mean, he wants to get away, he says, "I don't want to do that, I'm going to go the other way." God says, "Well, Jonah, you can try, but you can't get away from me." And God comes to him, and the text says that God sent a great storm, literally hurled a storm upon that ship as they were out into the sea. And it was such a severe storm, such a raging tempest, that those seasoned mariners on the ship, you know, they didn't know what to do. They were fighting the storm. They were in fear of their lives. And they were superstitious men. They were pagan men. But still, they knew enough to pray, and they prayed to their God. But Jonah, the man of God, the prophet of God, a believer in Jehovah God, he's asleep below decks. And the captain of the ship comes down to him and says, "Man, what are you doing?" Okay, that's the Schlegel translation. You know, he says, how can you sleep at a time like this? If nothing else, pray to your God that perhaps He will deliver us." Because they believed in many gods. And so Jonah arises and he goes up on deck, and the sailors say, "Let's cast lots," because they believe correctly in this case, maybe not in every case, but in this case correctly, that there was someone aboard that ship and there was some situation in their life that was causing this as some sort of a judgment from a god, they would have thought. So they cast lots, and guess what? In the providence of God, the lot fell on Jonah. And they looked at him and they said, "What have you done? Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a servant of the true God, right? I'm a Hebrew. I'm a servant of Jehovah God. He's the one who made both the dry land and the sea." And Jonah honestly admits to them, I'm the cause of your problems today. And the answer, the solution for you is this. throw me over the side. And when you do that, the sea will be calmed. Well, these are either more superstitious or more honorable men than even Jonah at that moment, and they really aren't keen on doing that. So they continue to battle the seas, but it doesn't take them long to realize that, you know what, we're all going to die if we don't do something. And so they do as Jonah instructed, and they throw him over the side. And immediately, the sea is calm. And Jonah goes into the water, and Jonah chapter 2 describes for us a psalm, if you will, of praise, and a prayer, if you will, that Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. But in that prayer, he actually reveals to us, he talks about how he was in the water on the verge of drowning, thought he was going to lose his life, and he cried out to God, and God delivered him. And we tend to think about the fish and the disgusting thought of being inside the belly of the fish as some sort of chastening or punishment upon Jonah. But really, that was an instrument of God's grace to deliver him. Otherwise, he was going to drown. Otherwise, he was going to be lost. And in Jonah chapter 2, we realize that Jonah understood that. And he thanks God for having saved him, for having delivered him. And not only is that whale or great white shark or whatever sort of sea creature, sea monster it was big, we know that. It swallowed Jonah whole, we know that. And he either died and was revived or survived in the belly of that fish. And Jonah comes to grips with this and he praises God and he says, salvation is of the Lord, and God in his providence has that fish then vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. And he's returned back then to the east side of the Mediterranean Sea where his journey began. And that brings us to our text here this morning. And that is starting out in chapter 1 of verse 3. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Now, as I read this, it kind of struck me that the first couple of verses in chapter 3, where the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against them. Preach the preaching I'm going to give you. It just kind of harkens back to the very beginning of the book, where God said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. And it's kind of like they're, you know, connected by a bungee cord, and Jonah's been running and trying to get away, and finally God yanks him back and snaps him back, and he's right back where he began, and the call to him is the same. And in the course of the message this morning, I want to make two observations in support of our theme that God's grace is for anyone, is for everyone. And the first observation I want to make, and this relates primarily to Jonah and what we see in Jonah, what we learn from Jonah and about Jonah in this chapter, is that God can use anyone. God can use anyone. God's grace is for everyone, and he can use anyone. And in particular, he can use any believer to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he uses the rocks and the animal kingdom to accomplish his purpose. But God's principal means of getting the gospel out and making a difference in this world of humanity is to use believing people, those who are his children. And God can use any of us. So God had originally asked Jonah. He said, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah had said no. And God brings him back and he comes back to him again. And now he says, Jonah, we're back to it again. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach to the Ninevites. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Well, this time, verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah does what we would have expected him to do the first time. It says that Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You know, folks, Jonah didn't do that the first time. And yet here, God, in his grace, gives Jonah a second chance. He gives him another opportunity to do what he should have done the first time. It's often said that our God is the God of second chances. And he is. And he's a God of restoration. But let me just say this, okay, lest we presume upon that, lest we misconstrue the way God works. If you disobey God, folks, there's no guarantee that you'll get a second chance to serve him. You know, God is gracious, and often he grants those second chances, but there is no guarantee. If you doubt that, just ask Ananias and Sapphira how the second chance worked for them, right? They took a property kind of following the pattern of some others who had been kind of held in high esteem for their generosity giving to the church. This is back in Acts chapter 5. and Ananias and Sapphira sold this piece of property, and they took the money, and they gave some of it to the church, if you will. But they made it seem as if they had given all of it. And then they even lied about it. Of course, they didn't just lie to the people. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. So let's understand, folks, that when we disobey, when we trifle with God, there is no guarantee that we get a second chance. If you think you'll get a second chance, ask Lot's wife. God had judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, for their sinfulness. And God had told Lot and his family, get out of the city and don't look back. And as they went out of the city and God rained fire and brimstone upon those cities, Lot's wife looked back once. No second chance. And the scripture says that she became a pillar of salt. You can read about that in Genesis 19. Ask King Saul, who effected a great victory at the hand of God over the Amalekites, but he didn't handle the spoils of war in the manner that God had prescribed. And God called it rebellion. And God wouldn't overlook it despite Saul's promise of offerings and sacrifices. In 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells Saul that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, Saul, you've rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. And after that, Saul didn't get another chance. Folks, our God is a God of forgiveness, and He is a God of restoration, and He is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, opportunities, whatever you want to say. But the fact is, there's never a guarantee. And it is selfish and presumptive enough of us to think that, well, I don't really need to do this. God will work it out. It'll come around again. That's a dangerous way to think, folks. Now, thankfully, God gave Jonah another chance. And as we'll see next week, it wasn't because Jonah's repentance was perfect. But Jonah was at least this time willing to go. And God is gracious. And although there are no guarantees, God holds no grudges. He is a God who abundantly pardons sinners when they come to Him. He is glad to forgive and restore people who are believers who are struggling like Jonah was. You know, but you don't always get exactly the same second chance like Jonah did. You might, but you might not. And let me say this, you know, when God went back to Jonah and said, okay, Jonah, go to Nineveh, he didn't soften it. You know, he didn't say, okay, Jonah, I get where you're coming from. You know, you don't want to go to Nineveh. You'd rather go to Tarshish. So that's fine. You go to Tarshish, plant a church there, do your thing there. I'll use you there. You know, that's not the way God works either. When God asks something of us, He expects us to do as He asks. And if we try to run from Him, He will do as He did. And we spent an entire message on this, chasing down Jonah, as it were, and bringing him to the point where Jonah realized that you may be able to run, but you can't escape God. God chastens. God follows after His children. So, folks, when God asks us to do something, there's no guarantee that if we reject, that there'll be another opportunity. But there may be. But we shouldn't expect that, you know, God's going to kind of tailor it to our liking. God wants us to do what He asks. He is the King. He is the authority. He is the Savior. He is the Creator. He is all those things. And we should count it a privilege to serve Him in exactly the manner He asks us to do, both in the big things and in the small. That's how it works. God doesn't negotiate with rebels. And yet, He doesn't hold grudges. He welcomes us back with open arms. And hand in hand with that, let me add that, you know, God doesn't give up on us. There are no guarantees, there are no grudges, but there's no giving up with God. Because God isn't just interested only in the work that He wants to accomplish. God could have gotten many other people to go to Nineveh. It wasn't that He needed Jonah. It wasn't that Jonah had some particular characteristics that were vital to reaching Nineveh with the gospel. That wasn't the issue. It's God's grace that reached the Ninevites, not so much Jonah. But God was interested in Jonah. And He realized that what Jonah needed to do was learn to be obedient. And Jonah has some things yet to learn about his own prejudices, about his own lack of compassion, about his own lack of vision for the things that God wants to do, about his unwillingness to fully embrace the grace and mercy and kindness of God. And God is interested in Jonah learning those things, even as God, in His grace, is going to save an entire city. And so, folks, when God calls us to do something, it isn't because God needs us or is desperate for our particular talents or abilities or focus or whatever we may think. It's because a gracious God, by His grace, is willing to use us to, by His grace, accomplish other great things that He wants to do. God didn't need Jonah, but Jonah desperately needed God. And folks, God doesn't need us either, but we desperately need Him. And folks, it's because of God's grace that we have any opportunity to serve Him. Now, the sad thing is, for some of us, it takes the better part of a lifetime to get our hands around that truth. But serving God is a privilege. Serving God is an opportunity. And so instead, you know, we don't lay hold on that truth, and we make excuses. And sometimes we make those excuses again and again. And if you think about it, Jonah could easily have made some more excuses and disobeyed a God again. The Ninevites were still a people to be feared. They were a vicious people. They were a vile lot, and they didn't like people of other countries. They didn't customarily treat them with kindness. And Jonah could have said, you know, I won't last 10 minutes there. I am not going to that city. Jonah could have excused himself because he was ashamed of his failure. Many of us struggle with that. God calls us to do certain things and we refuse and we get stubborn like Jonah. Or we have a particular sin problem in our lives and we've just been yielding to the flesh again and again, and God comes to us and says, here's a step that I want you to take, and we say, what's the point? I'm a failure anyway. Jonah could have, with all human vindication, made that statement, but you know what? It's not about us. It's about God working through us. So Jonah could have used the I'm ashamed excuse. And of course, there's this continuing issue of Jonah's distaste.